Good morning. How are we doing today? Excellent. If we have our Bibles, I would ask we could open them up to Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we reloaded some of the seats up this past week, so if you see some light blue paperback ESV Bibles in there and you don't have one and you want to take one, you feel free to take one of those. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're looking at these three verses here, verses 20, 21, and 22. I'm gonna read them. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. There are a lot of reasons that I prefer to preach through books. You've probably figured that out now, that's how we do things. I don't decide how I'm feeling this week and then bring a text to you. I say, what are we going to preach on this week? And the answer is, well, whatever the next verse is, we finished off last week. And one of the reasons that I prefer doing it that way is because we don't get to avoid passages that make us uncomfortable. We're forced to deal with difficult doctrines. I think it helps us guard against creating God in our own image, because we have to deal with what He says at all of the points. But another reason I prefer it is because we'll often come across passages that would normally be preached at different times, at particular times. We're in September now. We're almost to October, which means we're almost to November, which means we're almost to December, which is the best month of the year. It's the most wonderful time of the year, according to the song. But I think there's something about being in Luke chapter 2 in the summer, where we see things that we wouldn't normally see because our eyes are blinded by poinsettias or whatever it is. There's something about being in the birth narrative in a different season where we see things we wouldn't normally see. Just like this passage here today, I don't know that you've necessarily heard this one preached at a funeral, but this is a fantastic passage for a funeral. If I happen to expire this week for some reason and someone needs a passage to preach, these verses would be okay. Sometimes when you're at a funeral, it's hard to hear the passage, isn't it? Because you're mourning, you're sad. There's other things going on, and I realize that death isn't any normal person's favorite topic of discussion. That's not our. We don't wake up in the morning and just want to talk about death and dying. And at least I don't. But I think that as Christians, we should all agree that we want to die well, don't we? And what do I mean by dying well? That's something that gets thrown out there. In fact, it is one of the things attached to the argument about euthanasia. If you haven't heard it, it's, well, I would like to die with dignity. There's no dignity in death, is there? Whether you decide that you're going to do it on your own or you're going to have it happen to you, there's no dignity in it. Death is the enemy. Death is the final enemy. And so I don't mean by dying well that we want to have a dignified death. I don't I don't think there is such a thing. I also don't mean that we want to go out a hero. Maybe you want to go out a hero, but that's not what I mean by dying well. I don't mean that we want our death to be purposeful or something like that. So many people die senselessly, don't they? Murder, accidents, all sorts of things. This is part of the curse, is that death is undignified and often seems senseless. That's not what I mean by dying well. What I mean by dying well is that we have our eyes set on an eternal hope all the way up to when our eyes close in death. And it's a question that we should be thinking about. Do I want to die well, and can I die well? Because we've done this thing in our culture where we push death off into a back room where nobody's able to be there. Nobody can see it. We talk about it briefly. We're sad. We put it away. It's gone. We don't want to think about it, because if we're faced with that, we have to think about eternal things, don't we? In fact, that's what Ecclesiastes said. It says it's good for us to be here in the house of mourning, because we have to think about our own mortality, that we're going to die. And we've pushed that to the side just in our culture. And so maybe it's not a question that you've thought about much, especially those of us younger. Are you in a place where you'd be able to talk about hope while you're laying on your deathbed? That's sort of a crazy question, isn't it? In view of what the world would see as hope, to mention having hope as you are dying, that just doesn't make sense, does it? Are you in a place where you'd be able to talk about hope while laying in your deathbed? The question really betrays what you think about hope, doesn't it? How can a person gasping for their final breath think about hope? It betrays what your hope is set on, doesn't it? If you look back earlier in Hebrews, we're really at the point in Hebrews where the author is starting to not necessarily tie up loose ends that began at the beginning of the book, but he's starting to apply some of these things and how they played themselves out in real saints' lives in the Old Testament. And in chapter 2, where he's talking about Jesus and what he has done, he's talking about the incarnation. You just look back, starting in verse 10 here. He's talking about Jesus coming, and he says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. He mentioned that all the way back in the first verses of chapter 1. He said, this one I'm going to speak about in this book is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. All things exist by him and through him and for him and to him. So it was fitting, this is the interesting word there, isn't it? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That he'd become their perfect Savior through suffering. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Listen to this right here. Since, therefore, the children shared in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He himself took on flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and, right here, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's our condition. We are born knowing that we're going to die. And that the work of Christ was such that he took on our flesh and blood and died in our place to deliver us from the fear of death. Do you fear death? That's the question. That's what we've pushed off. That's why we've pushed it off, because we fear it. Can you, on your on your deathbed talk about hope. It's a sign of whether or not you've been freed by Jesus. Are you enslaved to the fear of it? Is there hope beyond the grave? Well, this morning we're going to see that faith in the same delivering Jesus displayed in these three men's lives, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And the author chooses these three dying men beaming with a Christ-filled hope to encourage us that Jesus is better. And so let's just look at these. We don't have time to go back and read the full story for each one of these that he's talking about. I'd love to, but eventually we get hungry when lunch hits, and so it's just the reality of things. But first, let's look at Isaac from verse 20. He says, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Those are his two sons. This is very interesting. The passage he's referring to is Genesis 27. And we probably all know this passage. This is the passage where Rebekah and Jacob have to trick Isaac, who's old and blind. He can't see, he can't hear all that well. And he's supposed to be giving the blessing to the one through whom the promise is given, Jacob. Prophecy said that the older shall serve the younger, but Isaac prefers Esau, and so Rebekah and Jacob have to go about killing an animal and covering Jacob with his wool so that when Isaac goes and feels him, he would think that Jacob is his hairy brother Esau. And the question that's always brought up is, oh my goodness, how hairy was Esau? I never get past that part of the story, to think that, I have a dog with long, furry hair. I touch it, and you know it's a dog, not a person. But to think that's Esau, that guy had to be really hairy. Anyway, Hebrews tells us, that's not what he goes to. What Hebrews tells us from the story is of Isaac's faith. Now, does that sound a little bit crazy to you? Is that what you're thinking as you're reading this story? Is, wow, what incredible faith Isaac had in this situation where Jacob and Rebekah had to trick him because he just wouldn't listen. So that's not what I think about. In fact, remember when Isaac finds out, because Esau eventually walks in and says, I'm here for my blessing. And he says, they just blessed you. And, oh, they tricked you. The ESV says that he shook violently. He was not happy. He was irate. There are some names and some stories of faith in Hebrews 11 that give me such hope. Did you know Samson's name is in Hebrews 11? Do you read the story of Samson and think about what a faith-filled guy that is? It tells you something about the work of Christ, doesn't it? That's what we should be reading as we're reading Hebrews 11 about some of these names that don't make sense to us. It is Christ who did the work. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy that He saved us. That's so good to me. So much hope is in Hebrews 11 because I could fit in some of these stories, couldn't you? Not the good ones. I'm talking about the bad ones. And the story of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau is fascinating because what the author picks up on is that Isaac believed the word of God that he was going to bless his people through his son. That's what he'd been told. Abraham had been given the promise. Blessing is going to come through you, the offspring. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will give you this land. It had been given to Isaac. Isaac was this promised son that came. We looked at this last week. And then Jacob and Esau were born. He said it's going to come through the younger one. But even though Isaac didn't listen about who it was going to come through, he did believe the word of God that he was going to bless through his children. He trusted God and was able to rejoice even in his death, knowing that God's promises were sure. In fact, you don't have to turn here. You can if you want to, but Genesis chapter 27, some of the wording that Isaac uses. Here is a man who doesn't have a home. Remember, Abraham had set up tents. He didn't have nations and armies. He wasn't king of the world. He was a man living in a tent with a family. And when he's blessing Jacob, just listen to the words that he uses. Verse 29 of chapter 27, he says, "Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers," which was supposed to be for Jacob, not Esau. He thought he was saying this to Esau. "And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now, we get sentimental sometimes, maybe, and we talk about that. We make our Facebook posts and say, "My son is going to be a warrior someday, and people will bow down to him." That's just crazy talk, though, is what it is. Isaac is telling him what God had told him. Nations will bow down to your son. Cursed will be everyone who curses his name, and blessed will be everyone who blesses him. He was trusting in the word of the Lord, and he was offering him nothing of his own. Calvin said this. This is such a good quote. He says, "To bless often means to pray for a blessing. But the blessing of Isaac was very different, for it was, as it were, an introduction into the possession of the land which God had promised to him in his posterity. And yet he had nothing in that land but the rite of burial. Then strange seemed these high titles, 'Let people serve thee and tribes bow down to thee,' for what dominion could he have given who himself was hardly a free man?" We hence see that this blessing depended on faith, for Isaac had nothing which he could have bestowed on his children but the word of God. The word of God is plenty to bestow on your children, isn't it? He has promised. It's a fascinating story. Isaac trusted God by faith. That's not what I read from the story, because he misapplied it. But it's true. He trusted God by faith. He just wanted it for his favorite son. He knew Esau wasn't the right guy, but he insisted he get the blessing. He believed God's promises nevertheless. People throughout church history have commented on how God's perfect, infinite will is always accomplished even when his people sin and fail. Isn't that true? I mean, this is so good, isn't it? Because we can come confidently and say, "I can trust that God is going to accomplish his purposes even though I'm just a knucklehead. I fail, I mess up, I sin, and yet God is going to accomplish his purposes." That's what we see in Isaac. And it isn't that simply just despite Isaac, God was able to do what he needed to do. The author says, no, he used Isaac, who believed God. He just wasn't perfect in his belief of God. Are you always perfect in your belief of God? I mean, isn't there such hope in that? If you get to your deathbed and you have the luxury of thinking back over your life, which not everybody does, and you're tallying up the scale of your, see if your obedience outweighs your disobedience. If that's what you're doing on your deathbed, you're not going to be filled with hope, are you? You don't understand what Christ came to do. He accomplished his purposes, and even in fallen, sinful people like us, he counts our faith as righteousness, because it's his gift, not ours. Second, look at Jacob here. He says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, and he keeps highlighting dying. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. There, in the Greek, there's an "and" in between there. I don't know why they didn't put it in the ESV, but these are two separate stories. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff ends, it's the last verse of chapter 47 of Genesis. And then blessing the sons of Joseph is chapter 48. So he's giving us two two faith-filled accounts in Jacob's life. Now, of Jacob, if there's a bigger scoundrel in the Bible, you'll be hard-pressed to find him, won't you? Hebrews here uses his dying blessing to his grandsons as evidence of his faith as well. Now, there's something being highlighted in these accounts that's so important. Their bodies are wasting away, but their spiritual strength is not. Now listen, I know last week we've had maybe some rough verses for some of you. Last week we found out that Abraham was as good as dead, and this week we're finding that there's people wasting away and dying, and maybe you find yourself in some of these verses. But listen, what's being highlighted is though their physical frame is wasting away, their spiritual strength is not. Because their spiritual strength is not grounded in their physical strength. Their spiritual strength is grounded in who God is and what He's done. Right? It's so important here. If you are of the older generation in the room, don't tell me that you don't have a ministry just because you're advanced in years. Look at the ministry that these patriarchs had in their final days. Their body's weak, but their spiritual strength strong. What a ministry it is to talk to a younger person in the faith as you grow older and explain to them the hope that you have in Christ. I mean, we need that, don't we? I need that. I crave that. Don't deny me that. I need it. We're a relatively young church on average here these days, I think. What do we need desperately? We need some of the older folks to sit us down and tell us just how good Jesus is. I know He's good in my 20s. I know He's good in my 30s. What about my 60s and my 70s and my 80s? I need to hear it. I need to know it. We do. And I think this is what is being highlighted here. Phil asked me this question yesterday. Why on earth does he highlight bowing in worship over the head of his staff? That seems like an odd thing to include, doesn't it? We see some canes and some walkers in here, don't we, sometimes? What do those represent? You ever thought about what a walker represents? There's a lot of weight on that. Well, I don't mean because you're heavy. I mean, there's a lot of time and gravitas on those walkers, aren't there? It represents all of the time and distance that you've walked physically in your life. It represents all of the things that you have been through up until the point of, man, I need a walker now. And for Jacob here, he's blessing his sons, his grandsons. He's talking about the faithfulness of God. He's talking about just how good God is and how much hope there is, even as he is dying to bow and worship over this staff, that's this Old Testament walker, and say, God has been so faithful to me. That's what this represents. This is the faithfulness of God in my life, that He has led me up to the point to where I am old and frail, but I'm still strong in the Lord because it's He who sustains me. I think that's how we should see the older generation, not someone who they just need to go bye-bye. We think about them sometimes that way, don't we? That's just how our culture works as well. It's just time for them to go over there. It's sad, really, isn't it? This is the ministry of the seasoned believer in the church. Is they say, I have been through life, and let me tell you, Jesus is good enough. In fact, He's better than all. In fact, I have so much more hope now than I did before because He has walked with me faithfully and He's never let me down before. That's so good, isn't it? That's what Jacob is doing here as he's talking to his grandsons. He's saying, God is good all of the time. I can look back to the beginning of my life. Now think about who we're talking about here. We're talking about Jacob. Jacob's not usually the guy that you would highlight for faith, right? Isaac was one thing, but Jacob's a whole other guy. And he's saying, I can look back to the beginning of my life, and God has always been faithful to me. In fact, in Hosea, talking about Jacob's blessing, it highlights his wrestling with the angel. This picture of Jacob wrestling with God that he had done his entire life. And he looks back and finds, he's been faithful to me the whole time. And so he recounts the goodness of God to his grandsons. But not simply the goodness of God, but the goodness of the promising God. See, we can talk about the goodness of God, and that's all true, but he is good not simply in who he is, although that is true, but he's good to us even that he has promised. We're talking Old Testament here. He has promised that the coming one, the skull crusher of Genesis 3:15, the offspring of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that he's coming and he's going to deliver his people. And so it's not simply that we're telling other people that God is good. It's true. And that is so, we can finish with that. But why is he good and how is he good? Because I'm laying here on my deathbed and I have hope that when my eyes close in death, I'm going to see him because of the promised one. Because he has sent the promised one and he has gone through death on my behalf that he could free me from slavery to it. And so I'm free to die joyfully telling this next generation that they can trust in him too. And he promised that Jesus had promised that he would come through this family and so they could die in hope, explaining this blessing and this promise to these boys. Look at Joseph here. Verse 22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. End of life, concerning his bones, we're talking about death again. Joseph essentially ruled the world in Egypt, didn't he? He was second in command of Pharaoh. We read it and we think, well, that's nice, but think about what it means to be second in command to king of the world. In fact, Pharaoh would essentially declare himself king of the universe. You're second in command to the king of the universe. Well, that's pretty high up there, isn't it? In fact, they were such, they thought so much about life and death that we can still go to Egypt and see all of the monuments they built to the dead. They would pack their mausoleums with all the things they would need for their journey in the afterlife and all the evidence of the good things that they had done so that when they get to Isis or Osiris or whoever it was and they weigh their heart and the feather on the scale, whoever had done less bad deeds than the weight of the feather would get to enter into eternal life and all of these things. And we could still go 4,000 years later and read their names on a wall and of their reign, because that's how important they thought it was to let the world know just who they were and what they'd done. I don't think most of our graves are going to be around in 4,000 years if the world's still here. That's who Joseph is. And he's not just a regular guy. He's not going to just get a nice little tombstone over there in the courtyard. He's going to get a massive monument. And it's going to declare of who he is and how great he was in the world. And he tells his people here at the end of his life, remember, they weren't slaves yet. They were still doing well in Egypt. The next Pharaoh hadn't come and enslaved them, and 400 years of slavery hadn't come yet, and the Exodus certainly hadn't come yet. And he says, don't bury me like these guys. In fact, you're going to go into slavery, you're going to come out, and when you go out, I want you to pack up my bones with you and take them with you into the land that God will show you. And they do. You read, I think it's Exodus 13, they pack up the bones and they bring them with them. And then when they finally enter into the land and they take it, at the end of Joshua, it says, finally, they've taken Joseph's bones to where he said to take them. See, he understood that his citizenship is in heaven. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 of us. Where is your citizenship? Is it the United States? Is it Mexico? Is it Canada? Where is it? No, our citizenship is in heaven. I mean, just understand this picture here. As you are a people enslaved to Pharaoh and coming out after these great miraculous works of God, and hundreds of thousands of you are just walking out into a desert, and you're carrying the bones of a guy who's been dead for 400 years. Well, who cares? He's dead, right? I mean, we got to pack up all of our stuff, and we got to carry this dead guy too. We just thought about that. That we our camels can only carry so much. Why is this important? Well, Joseph had a hope beyond the grave is why. And it wasn't simply that Joseph didn't get to go, he didn't get to make it to heaven if the bones came in. That's not the point of it. This was a sign to the people. Listen, you are dead and dying people. But we have a great hope. And you can see that in that we're bringing my bones into the place that God has promised. Because I know that someday these bones are going to be put back together. And I will see my Savior face to face. That's what Joseph was saying, just in being dead with his people. Do you have a hope beyond the grave? I mean, do you really? You can say it. Do you really have a hope beyond the grave? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are most of all to be pitied. Let me turn there. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, is it a false hope that you have? Are you believing fairy tales? He says, if so, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This right here is why Joseph said, carry my bones out. Because when Christ hands the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, I will enter into that land victoriously with my risen Savior. Is that your hope this morning? As you think about your own mortality, can you truly say that I can confidently believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, and because he has been raised from the dead, I know that I'll be raised with him? See, there is hope beyond the grave. Because Christ has been raised, we can face death confidently. Why can we face death confidently? He says, it's the last enemy to be destroyed, but it will be destroyed. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It has no more sting. The great enemy of God's people has become merely the last pain we suffer before entering into His presence. It's good news, isn't it? And so we can march confidently, knowing that our God has overcome the enemy and that He has saved us, and that it is by our faith that He is working out His glory in the world. What a wonderful thing that is. Why don't we have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And what we do in this Lord's Supper is we proclaim His death until He comes. In proclaiming it, we're proclaiming He has died in my place and was risen from the grave. The first fruits. The first fruits are the first fruit, literally, that you get off of a vine when the harvest comes. And it's evidence that the rest of the fruit is coming. Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrection, is evidence of our resurrection. And so we proclaim His death, saying, I too will be raised with Christ until He comes. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass them out. If you are a believer this morning, take these elements and hold on to them, and someone will lead us. If you're not this morning, just let these things pass you by and take this time to consider this gospel. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is always a timely message. It is always in season. These are the things that we need to hear. We're a people who don't think about our own mortality. We certainly would have a problem understanding how someone could have hope when there's no earthly hope left. Father, we pray that You would help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our confidence, and that seeing Him, we would be able to face life, face death. As Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Father, we thank You for this confidence that we can have, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and that because Christ has been raised, we'll be raised with Him. So, Father, we pray that You just be glorified in us this morning as we lift up the name of Your Son in worship. And that You would change us to be like Him by Your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Your Son.